Scripture reading you can find this morning in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of God. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, There we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Thus far God's holy and infallible word to us. May God himself bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, on this annual prayer day, we would like to turn to the word of God and meditate with you and speak to you from this word that we read this morning. And we'll read now only verse 9 of 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. We read the word of God to us. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. With God's help, we will consider a blessed prayer day, as we find here the people of Israel being called to and have assembled for such an occasion as we are today, a blessed prayer day. First place, we'll see that they were afflicted by God. Second, that they were led to repentance unto God. And thirdly, that they had expectation from God. So blessed prayer day with first afflicted by God, then repentance unto God, and then expectation from God. Afflicted by God. What we read together is taking place a little over 3,000 years ago. That's a long time. Around roughly 1,000 BC before Christ. Close to the end of the time of the judges. Just before the time of the kings. And the times were very much like our days. We read in the end of Judges, the last words, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Idolatry, immorality abounded. And it was going from bad to worse. The Israelites were falling into sins, the very same sins that God judged upon the Canaanites and caused them to lose the land. Falling into the same sins that Sodom and Gomorrah practiced when God sent fire from heaven and consumed them in his wrath. You'd think that God would be through with them. That his patience would be done and finished. So many times they sinned against God. Well, he did indeed did chastise them. He did afflict them for their sins severely, causing the Philistines to rule over them with an iron hand. But in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy even today. In the midst of wrath that seems to be already appearing upon the nations and upon our own country, God still remembers mercy. We still may gather together for a prayer day. Is that because our sins are less? No, if anything, they are worse. Is it because their sins were less that the Lord still would look after them? Not at all. But you see, though they were faithless and unfaithful, God remained faithful, their covenant-keeping God, the unchanging I am that I am. God sent afflictions. And he let them, as it were, fight against that affliction for some time. They did their best. They tried to fight the Philistines. You see that in chapter 4. But they were defeated. 4,000 men died. And in desperation, you remember that story, they took the ark and took it with them into the battle. Sinful ignorance. As if that wooden box could help them, though it was covered with gold, it was but an object. They showed actually not much more understanding and faith than the Philistines when they took the ark, when the Israelites lost the battle, the Philistines took the ark and put it in the front of Dagon, their god, thinking that they had captured the god of the Israelites. In that battle, 30,000 men died. We have no idea what that must have looked like, that battlefield. A horrendous sight. Well, you know that the Philistines thought they had captured God, but not for long. Twice we read that Dagon fell forward, second time even breaking parts. The Philistines indeed realized that there was something wrong, so they sent the cart back, or the ark on a cart. And then when it came back into the country of Israel, we know that, and we read that in chapter 6, that the people of Beth Shemesh, they looked into the ark, and many people died, even more than in the battle before. In chapter 6:19, we read that when they looked into the ark of the Lord, he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. 50,000 people in that town alone. There must have been hardly a person alive. And then we read in verse 19 also that the people lamented because the Lord had smitten so many of them. Lamented, they sorrowed, they wept, they cried out. And they said, who can stand? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? They're in despair. You know what to do? And they asked the people of Kiriath-Jearim to come and get the ark. And that's what brings us to the beginning of this chapter that we read together. The ark was brought into the house of Abinadab. And then we read in verse 2 of chapter 7, came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long. Just these words alone, the time was long. Isn't that what we ought to feel? Perhaps you do feel that. The time is long. We live in this wicked world with a wicked heart. How long, Lord, shall it be? What shall the end be? We read there, it was 20 years. That's a long time. I'm sure there's many here that aren't even that old. And even for us older ones, 20 years, that takes a big chunk of our lives. Suppression. For that long. But then we read in this chapter that finally they do what they should have done long ago, even before going into battle with the Philistines, even before the 20 years, namely to come together for a prayer day. Isn't that what we really read there? That they get together for a prayer day. They lamented after the Lord, we read in verse 2. You notice the difference. The way they lamented in the end of the previous chapter when I said they lamented because the Lord had smitten them. Now it says they lamented after the Lord. They began to turn already to him. First they just cried out. Now they begin to cry out to God. Their focus. But the focus was good, but in spite of their good intentions, they showed their sinful and their painful ignorance. Yet once again, they didn't know anymore how to repent and how to turn to the Lord. How to do it in a way that would be pleasing to God and acceptable to him. We read in Hosea 4 verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. Lack of knowledge, ignorance, but not without guilt, not without sin, because they rejected it. And instead they chose to serve the idols. So they were willfully ignorant. Ignorant is not an excuse. Certainly not for us when we have the Bible in our hands and homes. But Samuel realized that though they came to him, that there was yet much lacking. And he said in verse 3, if ye do return, in other words, if you really return, if you're sincere in it, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, make up your mind. If you want to turn to the Lord, turn to him fully and completely. Put away then your idols. Because they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Baal, Ashtaroth. Those were not only sins with which they committed idolatry, but also adultery. Not only spiritual adultery, forsaking the Lord their God, who was their father, their husband, but also physical adultery. There were a lot of gross, perverse sins committed in that context. Sexual immorality. The sins of the world. The sins of the world today. 3,000 years later, this very same word speaks to us. It is timely and it's timeless. Dear friends, how did you come this morning on this prayer day to church? Did you turn to the Lord physically? Yes, but spiritually, heartfelt, to seek his blessing, yet holding on at the same time to idols. Yes, you left them at home, but maybe they're still in your heart or in your mind. I'm talking here to everyone, not only the unbelievers, but to the believers too. Every one of us. Did we come to turn to the Lord and yet cling to one idol or another? Is there anything you and I, we should be getting rid of in our lives? Activities, hobbies, books and novels we read, movies we watch, video games we play. You see, it's not just the bad ones I'm talking about, but even the so-called good ones, not just the unlawful ones, but what about the lawful ones if they stand in the way of a wholehearted service of God and a holy walk with him? What do we hold in our hands as we turn to the Lord? Notice it says, serve him only. Exclusively. The affections of our heart, the focus of our time spent. What is it? Maybe you've tried to fight your Philistines and been not successful. Maybe you've tried to get rid of whatever problems you're facing by determination, by your willpower, maybe even by prayer and searching the word. But you're fighting a losing battle, just like the Israelites fought a losing battle against the God-sent Philistines. Maybe you pray to be rid of those enemies, but still no success. Is it maybe, perhaps, there is an idol or a god or a pleasure or a delight or a pastime or a hobby, whatever it may be, that stands between a wholehearted turning to God and you? Now, this does not mean that we must get rid of our sins before we turn to the Lord. It's impossible. Because we turn to the Lord in order to get rid of our sins. If we would have to get rid of our sins before we would turn to the Lord, we would never be able to turn to him and never be able to come to him. For there is sin in everything we do. But it does mean that when we turn and return, we turn with our face to God and with our backs to the idols. We say, Lord, I want to look away and go away and flee away from my sins, but I need thee for that. In other words, when we come to him, we must surrender to his terms and to his way of salvation. That brings us to our second point, repentance unto God. Because the afflictions that God sends in their lives and in our lives are for one single purpose. So often I meet with people and they talk about, yes, it is for a purpose. And they say, we don't know what the purpose is. And I would say, yes, we do know what the purpose is. We always know what the purpose is of every affliction that God sends to us, that it would be used for good. They would turn to him, whatever our practical problems are, whatever our way and station in life is. Repentance unto God. You see, no matter how much we try to remove our sins from our lives, no matter how hard we work on that, we don't even begin to make ourselves more acceptable to God. Israelites, they put away the Balaam and the Ashtaroth, and they cried to God and began to serve the Lord only in verse 4. If that would have been all that had happened, it would have been an outward service only. Because the most essential thing still is missing. You see, that we put away our idols, however good it is, wouldn't be a payment to God. We owe him every act of obedience. Never would we have any spare grace left to deal with our former sins. So Samuel knew that, and so he led them to the only acceptable way. And we read in verse 5 and 6, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." You would have thought, well, he could have been quite thankful and satisfied. They put away the Baalim, the Ashtaroth, and they were serving the Lord. No, he says, come and let's gather and have a prayer day. I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. He took water. They took water and poured it out before the Lord. That's a remarkable activity, isn't it? Taking water and pouring it out before the Lord. In the Aramaic Bible version, the Targum, it's translated like this. They poured out their hearts in repentance before the Lord. That's maybe well possible because his pouring out represented that. We have read that many times that prayer is so referred to as pouring out our hearts. Psalm 62 verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him." That's what true prayer is. It's pouring out everything that's inside. Laying it all before the Lord, knowing that he sees it already. Showing us our submission and our repentance. That we desire the Lord to deal with us in mercy. Now, pouring water also, of course, is really a good visual expression of pouring tears. Weeping, crying unto God. Also, I read that it also kind of resembles or displays the fact that they would say it as impossible to undo their sins as it is to take the water back from the ground. They couldn't pick up that water, so they couldn't pick up their sins and undo them. Whatever it means exactly, it is clear that they repented before God. They even set aside their food. They had only one thing on their mind. At that day, they would cry to God. They fasted, we read, that day, and they said, they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And then we read that Samuel judged them. That doesn't mean that he condemned them, but he led them in the way of the justice of God, and that God would be right if he would destroy them, but if he would save them, there would be mere grace. He taught them about God's justice and righteousness, not to destroy, but to save. Removing idols from our life doesn't save us. Neither does confession of sin in and of itself do it. You see, it's not something we do. It's something God does. He saves, but not without bringing us to confession and to repentance. He convicts us by sending afflictions so that we would realize that we are not right with God, or perhaps that we need to learn a lesson, or in the way of growth in grace, would we repent for the first time or afresh. So the Philistines heard that Israel gathered themselves. So they rightly suspected that they were about to rebel against them. So they gathered their army too. We see that the lords of the Philistines, verse 7, went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, They were afraid of the Philistines. You can imagine that. Now they have this prayer day, and they're in the right way. They got rid of their idols. They're repenting. They're confessing their sins. They're doing everything that's right. They're in God's way, and yet the enemies are still there. They're obeying His word, confessing their sins. Didn't the Lord hear their cries? Of course He did. He always does, even today. Even when we are overwhelmed today, when whatever there may be in your life, whatever we may see in this world, in our land, when the judgment of God are upon this earth, and when we may think that we would perish with it, maybe you too think that you're not heard. But this history shows that we shouldn't be too quick to conclude that God is against us when we have afflictions. We may be entirely wrong, and mostly are wrong. When God afflicts us, and when it brings us to the Word of God and on our knees, then it certainly will work for good, as it was here with Israel. When we cry to the Lord Jesus and we think He doesn't hear us, we must not conclude so. But we must realize and go by the Word of God, not by what we feel or what we see, but what He says in His Word. God was about to do a great thing. They couldn't see that yet, but they could have known that God would do it. God had done it so many times in the past. He was a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and He will do that great thing for His own glory and for our salvation. The two are bound together. And so as parents, too, we should not give up too soon. When our children do not yet walk in the fear of the Lord as we would desire, He is a covenant-keeping God. When we consider the impossibilities of parenting, let us learn from what we see here. Also as office bearers, as teachers, when we look at those to whom we minister, wait on the Lord and pray. But there were two parts to this acceptable way that the apostle or that Samuel is teaching them. The first is confession of sin, but the second is the sacrifice of a lamb. Samuel promised to pray for them. We read that in verses 8 and 9, where the children of Israel said to Samuel, so they confessed their sins. But then they said, cease not to cry unto the Lord, our God, for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. How does He intercede for them? Well, He takes a lamb, a sucking lamb, less than 7 days old, according to Leviticus 22, verse 27, and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. He killed it, put it on an altar as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Notice the order in that verse. He first sacrifices and then cries to God. He turns to the blood and pleads the blood to cry to God, pleading on it. There we see the ground of acceptance. Not their confession, not the prayers of Samuel even, but the blood of the Lamb. As the flames consume the fire, the Lamb, the people lived. The Lamb's blood was shed, and it was burnt in the fire, just the same as we heard recently, what the Israelites did just before they left Egypt. Very same way of deliverance, always directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but His blood, nothing but His power, nothing but Himself saves us. They and we deserve to die forever in the flames of hell. like that lamb was burned, so we see a picture there of eternal condemnation. But we saw also a picture there of eternal salvation, because it was a substitute that burned. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just like as we saw in Exodus 12, safe behind the blood, the Philistines were coming, just like the Egyptians in the other day. Now the Philistines, but they were safe behind the blood. If indeed they looked to that blood, if they, looking to the blood, cry out to God, until this very time, all their crying, all their lamenting, all their reformations did not mean anything and didn't do anything. And same today, until and unless we look to the blood. Anything we do before looking to the blood is but sin. Anything we do afterwards, trusting in the blood, is acceptable to God. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. We don't need to go to God to plead with him to be a forgiving God. He already is. That's why he moved them through all this. They thought they were struggling around all by themselves, but the Lord was in it. Perhaps you think that you're struggling all by yourself, and it seems a hopeless case. Well, it is. Left to ourselves. But it's not hopeless when we look to the blood. The Apostle Paul testified of that. Repentance in Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Two sides of one coin. We saw recently also from 1 John 1:9, if we confess, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reason is, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. Not a sinner too old or too wicked or backslidden. But there is forgiveness, power in the blood, and to spare. So we may come to the Lord in the midst of our afflictions, repenting, but also expecting. Expectation from God. That's our third point, which we will, when we sing this psalm, which is Psalm 130. We know there is no expectation from us. If Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? No one. Not even the best among us. But there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. There is forgiveness for those that come to him. Though we read about waiting, waiting for the Lord to show that salvation, that we may taste and see that God is good. But in the meantime, it is plain that the psalmist hopes in the word of God. He's not waiting in unbelief. He's waiting in faith. He's waiting in hope. And he's encouraging others to do it. Hope thou in God. Well, while everything still testifies against it. The circumstances are still dreadful, fearful. Our heart is still a pit of iniquity. Our guilt and our pollution stare us in the face. But God is faithful. And the psalmist waits for the experience of that cleansing power, the joy unspeakable, and a peace that passes all understanding. But in the meantime, while he does not have that, he hopes in God. And that's really what you see pictured there too. The Philistines are coming. And they're having a good time, we would say, in church. But the Monday is coming. We have prayer day. We have to go back in the world. And it doesn't look well around us. Can't expect anything when we look at ourselves, but we may and must expect great things when we look to God. In verse 9, we read, Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now, we know that that means he answered him. But I like the word heard, because that focuses more on the present tense. He was hearing them while he was praying. If we would translate it only as answering, then we don't know how much time was it in between. But when it says the Lord heard him, that's present tense. David, Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, when we sing that Psalter, we sing it, when I confess transgressions, then thou forgavest me. It's a wonderful thing. You see, when we come to the Lord confessing our sins, that we may know, even though we do not feel it, that our sins are gone that very moment. How else could we go to him 77 in a day? If we must wait to some time in the future that our sins are forgiven, they would pile up and we would soon be unable to bear the load. This is the forgiveness of God, which is abundant. As we must forgive one another 70 times 7 in a day, so the Lord does. We must be like him. Would he not exceed us then? The moment we come. And we find it even pictured here, because we read in verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, so while it was happening, when it was burning, when he was crying to God for the people, the Philistines drew near to battle against them, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day, not the next day, with a great thunder upon the Philistines, and discomfited them. He confused them. He frightened them. And they were smitten before Israel. Before their very eyes, while they were praying to God, while the incense and the smoke and the fire and the flames and the prayers of Samuel went up into the heavens, God was at work. God delivered. Samuel prayed. They repented, but God delivered. From their perspective, it was the nick of time. But from God's perspective, there was no hurry. It was a perfect plan. It happened calmly, orderly, from his side. Our extremity is God's opportunity. His timing, from our perspective, is the nick of time to humble us and to glorify him, to exalt him. You see, we have to remember that God did not begin to save them there. He began to save them when he sent these afflictions already. He was at work right from the very beginning. It's all of the Lord. He didn't begin to save them when they cried to him. God doesn't begin to save us when we cry to him. He's been at work already, even from our youth. He's been striving with us. Every prick in our conscience, every conviction of sin, is meant for the very same purpose. He caused and sent their afflictions. He provided an ambassador to intercede for them. He caused their cries to come forth. He caused them to lament first, but then lament after the Lord, and then throw away their idols, and then come to the blood. Isaiah 65:24 says it best. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Isn't that wonderful? Before you cried for forgiveness, he already had the answer waiting for you. Was already on its way. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Can't have it plainer. While Samuel was speaking, God heard. The answer was right there. God delivered his people right before their very eyes, smitten before them. They could stand still, as it were, and see the salvation of Israel, of themselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, as it was with Moses when they were about to go through the Red Sea. He said the same word, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Jehoshaphat would later, in 2 Chronicles 20, use the same words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And yet, though God would do it, and it's all sovereignly his power, as we saw in Exodus 14, when they had to put the blood to the doorposts, here too, they have to do something. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came into Bethkar. They were smitten before them, and yet they pursued them and smote them. And the two texts don't contradict. It's God's work, and it's God's work through the sinner. God gives faith. It's his gift, 100%. But once the gift of faith is given, itself becomes active in believing, in repenting, in obeying. So they must get involved. But the honor is the Lord's. And we see that too. Samuel and the people know it. The battle is over. They come and they name that place Ebenezer, Stone of Help, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. They raise a stone and it's a stone of help. And what and who is that but the Lord Jesus, the rock of ages, the stone of help? It's all because of him that they have the victory. It's all because of him that we today may have the victory. What do we learn from this history today? Just a few items, a few things that we would consider. First place, no expectation of ourselves. Nothing. Not of what we do, nor of what we don't do, not of others, not of our government, our church, our denomination, our parents, but of the Lord God alone. Not even having any expectation of our confession, of our repentance, our faith, our obedience, our understanding, our orthodoxy, but of Jesus Christ alone. Our faith doesn't save us. Jesus does. As we trust in him, as we look to the blood, our look doesn't save, but the blood does. That's what God has ordained to be the way. No expectation of ourself, but of God. It's the second thing we learn from this timely and timeless word of God. After 3,000 years, it tells us the same thing then as it is today. No expectation of us, but every expectation, great expectation of the Lord our God. Because he's a great God, full of tender compassion and mercy and grace, just mercy. The price is paid. The substitute died. The wrath, the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God is perfectly at ease and rests also in the sacrifice of his Son. And so must we. God is ready to pardon. As we heard this past Sunday, in Christ, he is reconciled with the world. And this word of reconciliation is preached unto you. Be reconciled to God. He is ready. He will receive sinners for the sake of Christ. Psalm 50, verse 15, we read, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. That's not only a command, it's a promise. Both the I will of God and the thou shalt of the believer is his promise. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. God himself guarantees it. And that's the third thing we learn, that our salvation is for God's glory. And we say that, but we have to remember it. You see, we are not the only ones benefiting. God is too. God is even more than we are. For his name, his person, is more glorified than we benefit. We see only a tiny little bit of it. But God's glory is for the entire church and for the whole world to see one day. The glory of God. Yes, we are sinners and our iniquities abound. We have no rights to it, but there is forgiveness with God. Though sin abounds, grace much more. Therefore, we search the word and we cling to that word. We hope in that word. And we pray. We pray without ceasing. And that's the fourth thing that we learn. We pray without ceasing. Ignoring, maybe not the right word, ignoring our circumstance, our feelings, but setting them aside to be directed only by the word of God. Praying in faith. Praying in hope. You see, he will not put us to shame. He has more to lose when we put our trust in him than we have. We would lose our salvation, but God would lose his integrity. And that's impossible. He's free, he's sovereign, he's not bound to anything and anyone by himself, but he has bound himself to his word. So when we pray without ceasing and trusting in him and in his word, we will be saved. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect or complete, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's certainty in those that cling to the word and put their hope in the word of God in spite of all that testifies against them inside and outside. But in the fifth place, we learn here that when we do so, that our problems are not necessarily removed. Sometimes the Lord does that. But sometimes he leaves it for a long time, as we see here. For 20 years, they were suffering under that affliction. I'm sure Samuel must have suffered under this affliction too. When we find him here, he's about 80 years old. So it was from age 60 to age 80 that he endured this too. And there must have been undoubtedly other believers. There are always those that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. For a long time, the time was long. Not only for the wicked that suffered it, but even for the righteous. We can't expect to have our problems and trials removed. You see, just like Israel, so we today, we're put to the test. Learn to trust in the Lord in spite of our circumstances. And we don't believe in the health and wealth gospel as that which is so prevalent even today. When you're sick and when you're poor and say, well, you must not have faith. Because if you would have real faith, you wouldn't be sick and you wouldn't be poor. And it doesn't make any sense, of course, for eventually all must die. If you would have then real faith, you could live forever upon this earth. How do we explain also the persecutions and all the suffering of the people of God throughout the ages? Especially in these days. The days of the New Testament and the Old Testament, God's people experienced material prosperity when they lived in obedience to the word of God. There was peace and there was prosperity in a physical way. When they were disobedient, they suffered. In the New Testament, it seems the opposite. The more obedient, The more committed to the Word of God and the more they seek to follow the Lord Jesus, the more the suffering and the persecution. But the purpose is the same. And that's spiritual purification. The way of sanctification. Spiritual prosperity in the midst of trials. Outward afflictions to purge us if you're true believers, and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For without afflictions, without suffering, it cannot be attained to. We all desire to know the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection. But the only way that we become like him, like the suffering servant, is to be made in the fellowship of him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the flesh shrinks back. But the soul knows it's good. Not always during the time, sometimes, but certainly afterwards. When we look back and we see that the times we know were perhaps the worst, looking back very well may be the best, because it brought us closer to God. Or maybe it brought us the first time to God and reconciled us with him. So the purpose is always the same. And that doesn't mean it's easy, but it's profitable. And that's then the sixth lesson and thought that we must take with us, is that we are set apart. And Israel wasn't living as a set apart people. And perhaps that must be said of the church today too. We're not living really as a set apart people. We live like the world. We entertain like the world. We do so many things like the world. We go after fashions. We go after all kinds of activities and pastimes like the world. And that doesn't mean that every single thing the world does is in itself sinful and wrong. But when we set our hearts on it, when these things and activities become our idols, we're sinning worse than the world. Even when we just act the very same. They sin in ignorance. We sin against better knowledge. You cannot serve God and the mammon. Either one is our master, not both. We're commanded to put away our idols. And it becomes increasingly difficult. In the past, it seems it could be more a clear-cut separation. Those idols, for sure, they could burn them, they could bury them, and they could walk away from them. Our idols follow along all the time because they're in our homes. It's so hard to then separate ourselves from them, especially when we talk about the computer and the internet and so many other gadgets that we have around today. Can toss them on a pile and burn them. Makes it very difficult, but not impossible. Because the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's power in the blood not only to have forgiveness, but also to live godly lives. The gospel must not only be received and believed, but lived. The just shall live by faith. And the emphasis is always on the by faith. But we can also put the emphasis on the word live. Living by faith. Not after the initial act of believing, but continually, day by day, to be free from sin. That's really what it is to repent. It's to return. It's to turn around, face toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That we see God in the face of the Lord Jesus and have our backs against all the idols and the allurements of the world. We're called to live holy lives. Very plain, the Lord said, be holy, for I am holy. That's impossible with man, but it's possible with God through the Spirit's conviction and our confession of sin. This is the way of forgiveness and obedience in the shed blood. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. May we sow into seed, as Samuel did it for Israel. We may do it for ourselves, for our own soul, for our families, for our church, for your office bearers, and office bearers, we for the congregation, for our school, for our denomination, for our seminary, and the list is endless. And for those around us. May the Lord so bless us on this prayer day. Amen.